I read recently, ladies and gentlemen, of a modern prodigal from Pennsylvania. As a teenager, he'd gone the way of the world. He'd gone wild, as some would say. At the encouragement, finally, of his father, he left home and went to a nearby city. And he became involved in using drugs and alcohol and the drug trafficking and wild parties and all of the rest. He'd broken off his relationship with his family, but he never stopped loving his mother particularly. He knew that she'd never stop loving or praying for him. And after about 5 years of this kind of partying and almost losing his life on an occasion or two, he decided he wanted to go home. It's time to go home. And so he got aboard a bus, purchased the ticket, got in the bus, and started for his home. And when he got to his home in Pennsylvania, he got aboard the city bus that would take him to his own street corner. He began to try to screw up his courage. What will I say to Mom, and especially to Dad? And how will they relate to me? Would they be willing to forgive me? Oh, perhaps not Dad. I don't know. When the bus came to his stop, instead of getting off, he lost courage and went on down the street, another stop or two, and there got off and decided that he would write his mother a letter. He went into the post office, purchased a postcard, and on the postcard, he wrote really just a note, "Dear Mom, I want to come home. I'm not exactly sure how you'll receive me. I know that I've not been the son that I should have been, and I've abused you. But if you're willing to forgive me, I ask that you would put out on the clothesline a sheet and leave it hanging there throughout Tuesday. Will you, Mother?" And so for a couple of days again, he screwed up his courage. And then again, he got aboard the city bus and went down to the stop. And at the stop, he got off and walked just a block and a half in another direction and looked across the street. And there was his home. There was his parents' place. And out on the clothesline on the side of the house, instead of there being a sheet hanging, there was the whole linen closet. Every sheet in the house, more than a dozen of them. And he went running to the front door and was greeted by his mother and his daddy with arms of love. That's the forgiveness of a parent, isn't it? Of a mother. What about the forgiveness of God? Tonight we're going to talk together, study together, the sin that God cannot forgive. We're going to be sharing together this evening a number of Bible quotations and passages. In fact, it's perhaps going to be a bit more like a Bible study than a lecture. And so if you will, please, open with me now to the first book of John. The first book of John, just before the Revelation, and the first chapter. 1 John, and the first chapter in the 9th verse. And these promises, to my mind at least, to my heart, are so very comforting, so very, very encouraging. 1 John, the first chapter, and the 9th verse. And it says this, here God, through John, the same John who gives us the book of Revelation, gives us his promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to do something else. What is that something else? Help me now. He'll cleanse us from our unrighteousness. Cleanse us from our unrighteousness and make us like himself, righteous, growing in righteousness. Isn't that good news? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. What he's saying is, I guarantee it. This isn't something you need to worry about or wonder about. I promise you, I will forgive your sins and I'll cleanse you from your unrighteousness. Now from here, we're going to go back to Micah chapter 7. Last night, we had a verse or two from Micah. It's that little Old Testament book just there near the end of the Old Testament, just before the book of Nahum and then eventually Matthew, of course. Micah, the 7th chapter and the 19th verse. Micah 7, and now verse 19. And here we read the promise of God given again. It says, he will turn again. Speaking of God, he will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and he will cast all of our sins, where? Into the garbage can? Come on, help me now. Where is he going to throw our sins? Into the depths of the sea. A while ago, I was reading about a man who was in a pastor study for some counseling about his own mental condition, really, about his own doubts and his own guilt. The pastor was called out by someone else who'd come to his study and needed a little information for the church bulletin. And as the pastor was out in the inner office, he heard the man whom he left in his office shouting, "Well, praise the Lord, praise Jesus, praise God." And the pastor eventually came back inside. He said, what was going on here? Oh, he said, I'd pulled from your shelf this book on geology and this section about the oceans, and I've just read that in places the ocean is more than 5 miles deep. And he said, I read a day or two ago that God would take my sins and throw them to the bottom of the ocean. He said, if they're down there 5 miles, I know God can't see them, nor can anyone else. I know there that it's so black that no one can see. That's good news. He will cast our sin to the depths of the sea. Now, let's go to Isaiah chapter 38, and here we learn a bit more about what God is going to do with our sin. Isaiah was a major prophet, and chapter 38, again, reminds us of the goodness and the forgiveness of God. Isaiah 38, verse 17. Please follow carefully while I read, if you will. God says, "For behold, there had been bitterness, but now I bring peace. I will take your sins and put them," where now? "Behind my back." Isn't that good? Isn't that a lovely promise? We've read that he'll forgive our sins if we confess. And Micah, God says, I'll put them in the bottom of the sea. Now he says, I'll put them behind my back. I'll put them back there where I can't see them. Perhaps on another evening, we talked about the old gentleman who was from Scotland and had a fuss with his neighbor across the bog. And over the years, they had argued, and on occasion, they'd come to fisticuffs. And finally, one of the neighbors became ill. One old Scot was on his deathbed, and the other went over to him and even took a flower to give to him. And he said, "You know, my brother, I want to ask your forgiveness. This fuss that we've had over the years has been really very silly, and I want you to forgive me, if you will." And the old fellow on the deathbed said, "Yes, indeed, it was silly, it has been, and I forgive you." And the neighbor began to turn to walk away, and then he stopped and turned back. "Oh," he said, "my brother, if you get better, this is all off, you know." So many folks are willing to bury the hatchet, but they want to leave the handle exposed so that they can find it and pull it up again. But not so with God. He'll throw our sins into the depths of the sea, and then he says, "I'll put them behind my back." Now, chapter 43 of Isaiah and verse 25, along this same theme, another of God's promises. Isaiah chapter 43 and the 25th verse. Here's how it reads. "I blot out your transgressions and your sins I will remember forever." Is that what he said? For the next month or two? No, your sins I will remember no more. They're gone. I put them out of my mind. And then from Psalm 103, let's turn there together, shall we? This is one of my very favorite promises of all. Psalm 103, verse 12. 103rd Psalm and the 12th verse. Well, perhaps I'll read verses 10 and 11 as well. "He hath not dwelt with us according to our sins. He's not rewarded us according to our iniquities." That's a good thing, isn't it, by the way? In other words, he doesn't give us what we deserve. That's what it's saying here. "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great also is my mercy toward those who reverence me." The King James says fear. It carries that connotation of reverence and respect. And then the 12th verse. "For as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your sins from you. Like a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who reverence him." Oh, what a lovely promise. I remember reading a book a while back about a skeptic who thought there was no hope, there was no heaven, there was no God. And he decided finally, near the end of his life, he'd begin to go to church. And one night, the preacher was preaching on the forgiveness of God. The skeptic had been a surveyor. He'd been a man schooled in the science of the shape of the earth and measuring and studying the earth and the directions of the compass and all of the rest. And the preacher paused in his sermon and turned to this man, this surveyor, this scientist, this skeptic. And he said to him, "Sir, could you tell us tonight how far is the east from the west? Could you tell us that?" And the man thought for a moment, and then he stood up. A great smile spread across his face. He said, "You know, if I as a surveyor were to drive a stake right here, right out in front of the church, and then I begin to walk toward the east, the west would always be behind me. And if it went clear around the world and got back to the stake in front of the church, the West would still be behind me. That's how far God will remove our sins from us. That's the way it works. That, to my mind, is really good news. Tonight, then, our subject, the sin that God cannot forgive, is both interesting and very solemn. I found folks everywhere are not only interested in learning about the sin, they're anxious to know how they can escape it or stay away from it. And the Bible, by the way, makes abundantly clear the eternal security, the salvation of each of us here tonight is dependent upon our understanding our Lord's warning in this regard. I've discovered that there is a lingering fear in the minds of some that maybe by some irrational act or some ill-chosen word or sentence, they have grieved the Holy Spirit of God and already committed the unpardonable sin. They feel that somehow they're beyond hope. And so the message tonight contains both a warning and a great comfort, and each is extremely important to us. There is, however, the Bible is clear, a sin beyond which we cannot go without closing the door of mercy. And we read about that sin in Matthew chapter 12. And so we'll turn there together, begin to read at about verse 31. God speaking through Matthew, the 12th chapter and the 31st verse. Jesus is speaking, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, except for the blasphemy against whom?" Come on now, help me. The Holy Ghost. All right, there it is. "Except for the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, that shall not be forgiven. And whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven. But whosoever speaks a word against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world nor in the world to come." And so the seriousness of our message tonight becomes very clear even to a casual observer. I remember one fellow who came to me in my early years of pastoral ministry, and he said, "You know, Brother Lyle, I think I have this unforgivable sin figured out. It seems to my mind, as I work this thing through logically, that it has to be the sin of murder." Oh, I said, "How did you arrive at that?" "Well," he said, "you just think about it. A man can steal something and he can take it back or repay. A man can tell a lie against someone and then go and say he's sorry or buy in newspaper space and make a public confession. But when you take a man's life, that's forever. You can't give back his life. It seems to me very clear that the unpardonable sin is the sin of murder." Well, it may have been that way in his mind, but it's not like that in God's Word, is it? In fact, there are several Bible evidences, several illustrations of folks who did commit murder and yet were later within the fold of God, secure in the fold of God. One such was Moses. And the story is recorded early in the book of Exodus, isn't it? About the third chapter. It begins second and third chapter where Moses found an Egyptian doing abuse to another Jewish person, a child of God. And in a fit of anger, he went to that Egyptian and beat him to death and then buried him in the sand. And yet God would later refer to Moses in a very, very special way and in terms of a very loving relationship. David was guilty of murder. From the rooftop of his apartments, he looked over to another rooftop and saw a lady taking a bath, and he began to lust after her. And he lusted and allowed the thing to grow in his mind to the point that he drafted this lady's husband, Uriah the Hittite, into his army, and then made the general to be certain that Uriah was placed on the front line of battle. He almost staked him in front of the enemy to be sure that he'd be killed. And then once Uriah was killed, David took his wife Bathsheba. But later, after he repented, God would say of David, "He's a man after my own heart." And then there's the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul may not have committed first-degree murder, but yet, on the other hand, we're rather sure that he was an accomplice. We find him, the Bible tells us, teaches in the book of Acts, holding the coats of those who threw the stones to kill the prophets of God, those who were spreading the good news. And yet Paul, at the end of his ministry, would say, "I'm now with Christ in heavenly places." And God would say the same thing about Paul. "Paul is my man." And so here then is one of the most comforting ideas that I find anywhere in God's Word. There is nothing that a man does with his hands or says with his mouth, with his tongue, that God will not, cannot forgive. Now, let's do a little bit of rational thinking together here. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 that the unpardonable sin is a sin against the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in one's heart, in one's mind. That tells us then that this sin is something that happens inside a man. It's not something that's external. It's not something that a man drinks or takes in his hand a knife and does. It's rather something that happens, I say again, on the inside. This sin is so subtle that when it's committed by a man or a woman or whomever, the next door neighbor is not going to know. You commit this sin, and there's not going to come a great headline in the paper that says Lyle Albrecht committed the unpardonable sin. No one is going to come and knock on your front door and put handcuffs on you and lead you down to the judge. No, this sin is so subtle that a man could commit it in the church. He could be seated in the front row and commit this sin, and the man, the woman seated right next to him would not be the wiser. Now, perhaps the best way to understand this unpardonable sin is to see it in a story form. And I like stories, and many of you have said to me that you enjoy the stories, kind of illustrate the Bible in this way. So I thought that tonight we might take a look from the Bible at the experience of several folks who committed the unpardonable sin, and then at some who came very near to it. Shall we begin with Esau? Would that be a good place to start? Who was Esau? Well, we learn a great deal about him in Genesis chapter 25. He was the twin brother of Jacob, although they certainly were not identical twins. They were very different, hardly fraternal in the, I guess, in the common sense. It was so entirely different. Esau was a daring kind of a guy. He was filled with the lust for life, with vigor. He was more interested in hunting and fishing than he was in going to church. He would rather watch the football game than go to prayer meeting. That's the kind of fellow that he was. Very happy-go-lucky. So busy with the interesting things that he had no time for spiritual matters. And then in one carefree moment, he sold out. Because he was the oldest in the family, he was given by God that which was called birthright. Now, that included several blessings, but chief among them was that the owner, the person of birthright, would become a priest of God, or had the opportunity, the invitation to become a priest of God. So this all was in the birthright gifted to this young man Esau. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 12 and read the end result of Esau, shall we? Hebrews chapter 12, this is of course called the faith chapter. The great Colosseum or the museum of God's faithful. And a listing of some who are not so faithful as well. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and I'm going to read verses 16 and 17. Hebrews 12, 16 and 17. And here God, through the apostle, said, "Lest there be a fornicator or a profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of meat," we would say today, for a bowl of soup, for one slice of pizza. Yeah. "For one morsel of meat, he sold his birthright." And then you know how afterward, when he would have inherited his blessing, he was rejected. For he'd found no place of what? Tell me now, what could he not find? He could not find repentance. I want you to underline that, at least in your minds, if not in your Bibles, because we're going to conclude with that very thought. When he came to the end of his life, he could not find repentance, though he sought it bitterly and with tears. Here's a man then. Here's the tragic story of a man who, when he comes to his senior years, discovers then that there's more to life than fishing and hunting in a football game. That there's some serious things that have to be dealt with at the end of it all. What had he done? He'd sold out for a bowl of soup, for a slice of pizza. I've had folks who sold out for less. And there have been times when I think I've been very near to it. Folks who are willing to sell their souls for less perhaps than even did Esau, because he was starving. He really was very hungry. Some will sell out for a house, a new home. Some for a car or their job. Some because of a family influence, a wife perhaps. Some because they want to be involved in one more adultery. Smoke one more cigarette or have one more drink out of the bottle. One man, in fact, said this. He said, God will never take control of my life. The Holy Spirit will never rule me. He said, I'm too tough. And he just kind of puffed up. He was proud of it all. Well, let's look at another man, shall we? We've looked at Esau and we've seen his problem. Now let's take a look at Saul. Saul was similar in some ways, and yet he was very different. Saul was the first king of Israel. He had a deep religious experience, you know, the complete reverse of Esau. I mean, when the church doors were open, Saul was inside, and he could hardly wait to get there. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, well, let's turn there together, shall we? We have time. Let's turn to 1 Samuel, the 10th chapter. This is so good that we need to read it together. 1 Samuel, the 10th chapter, beginning down at about verse 6, right? 1 Samuel chapter 10, beginning with the 6th verse. The Spirit of the Lord is going to come upon thee, and it's speaking of Saul. God's Spirit is going to come upon you, and you shall what now? Tell me. There. You know, Saul was going to be a prophet. You talk about a special person. The Spirit of God is going to come upon you, and you'll prophesy. But then you're going to be turned, and then you're going to be turned into another man. Now, that's talking about conversion. You're really going to be changed, God said to Saul. Let's go on and read the 7th verse and the 8th. And let it be when these signs are come that you do as occasion of others to serve you, for God is with you. And you're going to go down ahead of me into Gilgal. And behold, I'll come down to you to offer burnt offerings. And you're going to offer sacrifices and peace offerings. For 7 days you'll tarry there until I come to you. And then I'll show you what else to do. And it was done. And when he turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all of those signs came to pass. And when they were come together to the hill country, behold, a company of prophets came unto him, and God's Spirit came down upon him, and he prophesied to them. And so there's the fulfillment of the promise of God. The Holy Spirit is going to alight upon you, Saul, and you're going to become a prophet, and that's exactly what happened. Now, let's turn over to chapter 16, shall we? And we'll read the 14th verse. And now we find just the reverse. Something has happened, something very tragic, something sad, something very dangerous. The 14th verse, the 16th chapter, it says, but the Spirit of God did what? Baptized Paul? Is that what happened now? No, it left him. The Spirit of God departed from Saul. And an evil spirit God allowed to take his place. The King James Bible says the evil spirit was from God. But if you study the context and you know the Hebrew language and you put other Bible passages together, you find that God stepped back finally and allowed this to happen. He allowed Saul to have his own way, and this was the final result of it all. Now, what had Saul done that caused the Holy Spirit of God to vacate him, to leave, for God to turn his back and walk away? Well, you find the story in chapter 15. And when you go home tonight, you'll want to read it surely in some detail and to spend a good bit of time looking then into your own life, into your own soul. In verse 3 of chapter 15, God gave Saul a clear command to go against the Amalekites, the enemies of God's children, and to destroy them totally, completely, unequivocally. I mean, go against them, we would say today, hammer and tongs, and when you're finished, don't let there anything be left over. I want you to make them an example. Their day of probation is gone, and so I want you to take care of this thing for me. I want you to destroy them totally and get rid of all of their flocks, all of the sheep, all of the goats, all of the cows, the horses, the whole nine yards. I want you to destroy them all. Well, Saul comes back after his war against the Amalekites, and Samuel meets him out on the edge of town, and he asks him something like this, King Saul, how did it go? Were you able to do what God asked? And Saul said, yes. Yes, sir, I have. I've done exactly what God said. And then Samuel began to press in a little bit. He said, what then is the meaning of the bleating of the lambs and the sheep and goats that I hear? And now Saul makes an excuse. Well, he said, my men kind of talked me into doing a little something. They said, we ought to bring back the very best of the sheep and the goats and offer them as a sacrifice to God. Our plan is to build a big altar and have a celebration and give God all of the glory, all of the honor. We're going to offer all of these animals to God. You come down to verse 26. And at verse 19, maybe before we mention verse 26, Saul has confronted him again. He said, did you do what God said? Samuel says to Saul, and Saul said, yes, all that God commanded, that I have done, and I've been obedient to the Lord. And then in verse 26, Samuel says, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you. You rejected God's word and God has rejected you. Now listen, Jesus said, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, and this is to be found in John 16, verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you where? Into all truth. Don't ever forget it. Jesus said, I won't leave you comfortless. I'm going to go away, but I'm not going to leave you without a friend, without a comforter. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and when He, the Holy Spirit, has come, He will guide you into all truth. Now, in chapter 17 of John's Gospel, in the 17th verse, we find Jesus saying this, sanctify them, speaking to His disciples, the disciples of all ages, sanctify them through thy, what? Thy word, for thy word is truth. All right, let's pause here for just a little bit, shall we? And put together some key bits of information. Jesus said, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. And just a few verses later, he said, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. From these passages, we know this much, my dears. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God, the Holy Bible, will always, always be in agreement. What do you say? The Holy Spirit and the Holy Bible will always say the same thing. So oft times I've made appeals to folks. Can't you see this is in God's Word? Can't you see that this is very clearly God's Word and God's will? Well, yes, it's in there, but Lyle, I've just been impressed somehow that it's not for me. Not at this time, not in this place. Maybe it was for the folks in the Old Testament day. I remember appealing to one lady to keep the Saturday Sabbath. Isn't it very clear to you from the fourth commandment and from the example of Jesus, the Lord's day is Saturday? And finally, this woman looked at me and she said, look, if God saves me eternally, and I know he will, he's going to have to do it my way. And then went on to explain that she had been comforted by the Holy Spirit, that in the middle of the night, God had spoken to her heart by His Holy Spirit and told her that she didn't have to do this thing. This was not for her. And I said to her, listen, sweetheart, there's been a spirit, I'm afraid, talking to you, but it's not the Holy Spirit of God. It's an evil spirit. Because the Holy Spirit and the Holy Word will always, always say the same thing. Here then is a partial warning from God, or rather a powerful warning that says partial obedience is the worst kind of all. It is the most dangerous because it leads us into this feeling of this false feeling of security. Well, I've done most of what God said. I've gone almost all the way, but not quite. I know it's in the Bible, but, and by the way, everything beyond the but leads directly to the committing of the unpardonable sin. The only safety is to do all of God's will and to follow all of God's word. Now, let's notice how Saul covered up his disobedience. He said, Samuel, look, I've done what I believe God wants me to do. I've saved some of the better of the animals in order to make a sacrifice to God. You see, he's covering up his disobedience with religious excuses. They seem so plausible. I come away from the story of Saul with the idea that the easiest way to commit the unpardonable sin is to justify my disobedience with religious reasons and from religious standpoints and ideas. If Saul were here tonight, he would say to me and to you and to all of us, please, please don't give religious reasons for disobeying and for doing your own way and your own will. Don't do that. sometimes, and again, we're going to talk about these subjects in greater detail on down the road, but sometimes folks will say to me, well, you know, Lyle, I understand about the Sabbath business, but, there's that word again, but, we've decided to keep Sunday in honor of the resurrection. And sometimes I ask, where do you find that idea in the Bible? You know, we claim that we go by the Bible, and the Bible, it's our only rule of faith and practice. Please show me that idea from the Bible. And then, of course, there's silence, because there's not the slightest suggestion anywhere in God's Word that this is the thing that we ought to do. It's contrary, in fact, to God's will and to God's commandments and to the example of Jesus. It's a religious reason, it's a religious excuse, rather, for doing what we want to do. And there again is that attitude. It leads to the unpardonable sin. David, at the end of his own life, as recorded in Psalm 51, the 11th verse, begged God, take not your Holy Spirit from me. What's the difference between David and Saul? They were both sinners. In some ways, perhaps David's sin was even worse than that of Saul. But David didn't make excuses for it. He'd set Uriah the Hittite in the front of the battle so that he could take his wife Bathsheba. And so we find in him these two terrible sins, both violence and lust. But at the end of the whole thing, he begged to God, he pled with God on his knees, please don't take the Holy Spirit from me. Don't let me commit that unpardonable sin. If we were to make an imaginary journey, you and I, to the home of Kings David and Saul, and that hometown, of course, would be Bethlehem, and we knock on the door in their neighborhood and ask a man, tell me, sir, who lives right over there? Oh, that's David's home. Well, I'm thinking of moving into your neighborhood. I've considered buying some property here nearby. What kind of a fellow is that David? Oh, look, I'd stay away from him. I wouldn't let my kids play with his. I mean, he's a miserable thing, David. Why, he took a man's wife from him, killed that man so he could get the girl. No. I tell you what, he's not the kind of guy you'd want in your neighborhood. He's certainly not someone that you'd want in your church. Well, what about this fellow who lives just down the block? What about him? What's his name? Oh, that's Saul. Now, here's an extreme, the neighbor says. You talk about a decent fella. That's Saul. He's the first one in church when the doors are open. And when the offering plates are passed, he puts in the largest offering. He's a moral man, I tell you. And when it's time to make an altar and offer sacrifice, he's the first one there with the best gift, with the best offering. You look at what God says, and it's completely 180 degrees out of what human imagining might conjure up. It's backward, as so often the wisdom of God is to our feeble minds. I wouldn't give you much for David's chance, but Saul, oh, he's such a good fellow. You can be sure he'll be in the kingdom of God. The evaluation of the neighbor and that of God are completely different and totally separated. David is going to be saved, and Saul is going to be lost. Why? Because Saul said, I performed the commandments of God. I've done all that he asked me to do, but he hadn't done it. He was not willing to admit that he was a sinner. And he covered up his sin with these religious excuses, these pious reasons, which are always so terribly dangerous. Now let's notice the words of God from John 16 and verse 8. It says again of the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will reprove the world of what? Of sin and unrighteousness. When the Holy Spirit comes to you, he will reprove a person of sin and of unrighteousness. Of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, rather. Of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The Spirit of God eventually will leave the person who will not be convinced by that Spirit that he is a sinner. Psalm 51, verses 10 and 11. This is something you'll enjoy reading, perhaps, around the family altar tonight or tomorrow. David cried out near the end of his life, have mercy on me, O God. Wash me completely from my iniquity. I acknowledge my sins. I admit that I'm a sinner. My sins, my transgressions are always before me. You know, I can hardly close my eyes without seeing what I've done. It torments me. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit inside me. Don't throw me away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. What a difference in attitude. What a difference in character and plea from God. Both sinners, only one, however, is willing to admit it. The Holy Spirit, then, as we come down to the bottom line, cannot forgive a sin that I will not confess. If I confess my sin, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, again, if I confess my sins, he is faithful and just to forgive my sins and to cleanse me from my unrighteousness. But if I cover up my sins with these pious reasons, you know, folk, it can go to a really, I remember a preacher who was having an adulterous affair with a lady that lived not too very terribly far from him, and he said, really, well, this lady needed some comfort and she needed some affection, and I was only ministering to her. He wasn't sinning, it was his ministry. It's amazing. Men will say again, you know, Lyle, I don't beat my wife. I pay my bills on time. I have credit down at the bank. I'm a decent neighbor. Don't start up the lawnmower when they're still sleeping. I'm kind to my kids. I do an honest day's work. Therefore, then, I'll take my chances. On the day of judgment, I'm willing to take my chances. And that man doesn't have a chance, you see. Only a broken and contrite heart will let God change him and let the Holy Spirit move in and begin to mold a man into what he ought to be. We are saved then, only as we accept the leading of the Holy Spirit into a conviction and a confession of our sin. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, you've memorized this certainly. If we sin willfully, knowingly, after we've received something, what is the thing that we receive? The knowledge of truth, yeah. If I sin knowingly, after I've received the understanding of truth, and in the literal translation, by the way, that verb tense is in the imperfect form. That means that it shows a continuous action. And a strict literal translation might read something like this. If I keep on sinning, if I keep on making excuses for my little pet sin, after I've received the knowledge of truth, after it's very clear to me that it is a sin, there then is no longer any forgiveness of my sins, but only the certain fearful looking for the final fire which will destroy the enemies of God. I can't leave David's story without reading again that wonderful prayer from Psalm 19, the 13th verse. Right on our subject for tonight, Psalm 19, the 13th verse, where David on his knees prayed, keep back your servant, himself of course, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Yeah. Presuming upon God. Let them not have a dominion over me, then shall I be upright, and I'll be innocent from the great transgressions of the past. Keep me back from presumptuous sins. We live in a day and age of situation ethics. Well, I won't know what to do. I won't know the right thing until I'm in the situation. And then surely I'll know I'll be impressed by God, by the Spirit. I'll know then what to do when the certain situation arrives. Sins of presumption that lead to a great transgression. People tell themselves, well, under these conditions, God won't hold me responsible. Surely not. My dears, there is no circumstance on the face of God's earth. There is none that says sin is not sin from God's vantage point. Stealing will always be stealing. Men who are unfaithful to their wives by saying, well, now look, she's cold and she's just as uncaring. They excuse themselves in this way, but adultery is still adultery. And God is never going to change his mind in this regard. It's going to be wrong. It's going to be a sin. I'm thinking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They've been threatened. Don't you fail to bow down. I mean, when the trumpet blows, everybody bows down, including you Hebrew boys. You better hit the ground. You better be on your knees or else. Now, those men might have taken the philosophy of today and said, well, now, look, in this situation, surely God will understand. I mean, I have a ministry yet to do. I have people to speak to about God and Christ. And so in my heart, I'm going to bow down. I'll be on my knees when God looks at me. In my soul, I'm going to be on my knees. And the trumpet blew, and those boys did not bow down. They stood straight and tall for God, and they were thrown into the, where? the burning fiery furnace. You know, folks, I wouldn't want to be thrown into a fiery furnace, but I wouldn't mind going there with those three boys. And then there was their buddy at the same time, their buddy Daniel. Long for the restoration of God's city and God's people, Jerusalem, the Hebrews, and a return, a restoration. And so at the end of every day, he'd go to the open window where he could look toward Jerusalem and pray, "Oh God, please restore the city and take us back so that truth can be given to the world from your city by your people." And some of the pagan folks didn't appreciate those prayers and that example and his kneeling down and praying to that God from that big window. And so finally they said to him, "Listen, son, you're going to have to stop this. We're not going to tell you that you can't pray behind closed doors and you'll close your window and do whatever you do, you know." Kind of like the attitude that we hear these days. Well, the government has no place in the bedroom, you know, but out here in the open. That was the idea. Daniel might very well have said, "Well, now look, in this time of crisis, you know, I've got a lot of work yet to do. And I know God is going to understand. He's going to accept me as I am. And so I'll do the praying in beside the bed. I'm going to close the window and do it otherwise. I wouldn't want to be thrown into a pit with starved lions, but I wouldn't mind going there with Daniel. What do you say?" He was a man who was not willing to compromise because he knew that it would take him down the wrong path. It's never going to be right. Never. Matthew chapter 12, verses 22, 23, and 24. Once again, the context of this unpardonable sin. And we're going to see what brought this accusation about and this warning from our Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. "Then there was brought to Jesus a man who was demon-possessed, and another who was blind, still another who was dumb. And Jesus healed them, to the point that the blind and the dumb could both speak and see. And all of the folks were amazed, and they said, 'Isn't this man, this Jesus, the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it," they had a different attitude. This is what they said. "When the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow doesn't cast out devils except by the help of the devil himself.'" Now the point then at this juncture is this one. Jesus took all of the worst cases. The man who'd never seen anything whatever. The man who'd never taken a step. Now, he did that for this reason. I took these kind of cases, said Jesus, so that you might know that I am the Messiah. I'm not making something up here. There is no magic here. I am God incarnate. What greater evidence could he give that he was come from God? A blind man could see it, and the dumb could speak. What else could he do? The Pharisees, the church leaders, didn't reject Jesus because they did not have enough evidence, but rather they rejected him over an abundance of evidence, overwhelming, overpowering evidence, and still they rejected him. In conclusion, what is this unpardonable sin? It's the hardening of one's heart toward truth. It's the shutting our minds to the clear, convincing evidence of God's word. It's a failure to go all the way with God. It's making excuses then to cover up my own stubbornness and my own willfulness. It's choosing the material and the sensual above the spiritual. It's losing finally the ability to respond to God's appeal. And the comforting thing that I must leave in your heart tonight is this: God never stops calling, but rather we get so far away from him in our rebellion that we can no longer hear the call of the Holy Spirit. That is the danger. And if there's anyone here tonight that's worried that maybe you've committed the unpardonable sin, the very fact that you're here proves that you've not. You're still listening to the Holy Spirit. You still have that tender heart and that desire to do what's right. God has given us an abundance of evidence in his book and by his own life and his own style. What are we going to do with it? I'm going to share a story tonight that I have never before told publicly. It seemed the time was not right or the place was not right. But now enough time has gone by I'm going to share the story. I'm going to be very careful, however, not to give specifics. And if you were to come later and ask me, who is this individual who the story is around, I'd have to tell you I don't know, because I do not. A preacher buddy of mine came to me one morning. He said, "Lyle, you'll never imagine the phone call that awakened me in the middle of the night last night." I said, "If you're comfortable, tell me." Well, he said, "Quite frankly, I'm in a quandary to know what to do. Call an attorney, call a judge, call the police." I said, "If it's that kind of story, if the story is that serious, please don't tell me the name of whomever's involved. I don't want to know." But then I said to my friend, "I would remind you, buddy, that you have the same privilege in a court of law as does an attorney or a priest, that you cannot be required to divulge this kind of confessional information." And so my pastor friend began to lay down the detail. There was a young man who'd gone through a Christian university near to here, and he graduated with his degree in theology and pastoral studies. And then he was invited, even though he was not married, to become an associate pastor in a rather large and lovely church in the West. Within 6 weeks of his becoming a part of the pastoral team in this church, the lay folks were saying, "This boy is gifted. If ever there was a man whom God called to the ministry, it's this guy. I mean, his personality is just so attractive, and we see Jesus in him, and his preaching is powerful. And the young folks especially are just drawn to him." But after about a year, it seemed that this young man began to lose interest. And the senior pastor could tell that a change somehow had come. About another 6 months, the young pastor came into the senior pastor, and he said, "Pastor, I want to take a leave of absence. Something's happened, and I don't know just exactly what it is, but I'm not comfortable, and I feel a bit out of place here at this time. I think I'll go south." So the pastor gave him some words of encouragement, fatherly advice, and the young man went south. And down near the borders of the United States and Mexico, he began to sell Christian books. Depressed he was nearly every day because he'd failed as a preacher. His first year had been so productive, so encouraging, but now he had failed. In a church down near the Mexican border, he found a very lovely, very beautiful, very sweet and Christian girl. And he asked her out for a date, and then another. And over a period of time, they fell in love. After several months, they set a wedding date and sent out announcements. But the girl's mother began to beg her, "Dear, don't do it. There's something about this guy that just doesn't set right with me. I can't put my finger on it, but something is not right. Please, let some time go by. You really don't know him." And the girl responded to her mother, "Listen, mother, simply because I love him, you know, this is the way you, it wouldn't matter who it was, you've shown this attitude before." But a few days before the appointed wedding, the daughter began to have some second thoughts and said, "The young man, I believe we ought to have a postponement. Let's think this through. Let's pray it through." Now, what she did not know was that the young man, while fronting and selling Christian books, was shipping drugs across the border from Mexico into the West, the United States. And when his girlfriend turned away from him and said, "Let's cool down here a little bit," he began to have this thought: "I failed as a preacher. I failed as a book salesman, a Christian salesman. And now I failed in my relationship with a sweetheart. I am indeed a failure." One day he decided it was time to go home. And so he bought a ticket and rode the bus for most of 3 days and arrived at a large city, his home city, in the Northwest. When he got off the Greyhound bus, he found himself very hungry. So he went to the restaurant nearby, sat down in a corner booth, and began to eat a bowl of soup. He'd been there only about 5 minutes when in came three of the leaders of the drug ring in the Pacific Northwest. They sat down beside him and asked him, "What are you doing here? Who told you you could leave the border country? What are you doing up here? And the young ex-preacher said, look, I've quit. I've had it. I'm turning my life around. And the leader said, you don't quit. When you get into this thing as deeply as you have, you don't quit. In fact, they said, we're going to move you on up the coast. And we're going to open a school where we'll sell diplomas, correspondence courses with diplomas in certain areas. And that's going to be our front for a drug operation, and you're going to be the kingpin in it. And so he moved up the coast. He'd failed as a preacher. He'd failed as a Christian book salesman. He'd failed in a relationship with a girl. And he said, I'm a total and an abject failure. There's no hope for me. He bought a bottle of pills and a quart of milk and went down to the jetty. It went way out into the ocean. Washed the pills down with the milk and lay down on the jetty to die. A couple of hours later, a fisherman came down the jetty to fish during the moonlight, and he found the young boy unconscious, and he dialed 911 on his cell phone. And ere long, the ambulance came. They took him to the hospital where they pumped his stomach. The next morning, the boy regained consciousness, found himself in the hospital, and he knew that folks were going to ask questions. Who are you? What are you doing? What have you been up to? What brings you here? Why are you depressed? And on and on. And so he pulled the tubes out of his arms, got into the closet, got his clothes, snuck out of his room and down the fire escape and went out and back that evening to the bar. About an hour after he arrived at the bar, there came a couple of other fellas who were also big shots in the drug ring. And they said, we just got a call from the boss today. And the boss says that we have a snitch in the organization, that there's someone who's telling on us. And the boss has told us that we need to rub him out. We've got to get rid of him. What's your suggestion? And the young ex-preacher, through a haze of alcohol, said, well, no big problem. He said, I know a place just up the river where the bridge is 200 feet above the river. He said, I would just knock him over the head and take him up there and throw him into the river. And after a couple of hours of continued drinking, he went back to his little apartment and went to sleep. And at about 3 o'clock in the morning, his telephone rang and he picked it up and said, hello. And it was one of the men from the bar with whom he'd had this conversation. And the man said, we have the boy in the trunk. Now you come and guide us to the bridge. You show us where this place is. We were going to throw him over. And the young ex-preacher said, no, horrors, no. I was just joking. I thought you were joking. No, they said, it's not a joke. You be down here. And they met at the given place. And this young man got in his car and led them those 20 miles up the river. And there at the edge of the bridge, he stopped. He said, this is the place. And then he got back in his car and drove on to the other side. But there he stopped, turned off his motor and off his lights, and listened. And then the other car went out to the center of the bridge. The two doors opened, the two guys got out, and they went around to the trunk and popped it open, and then there was a ruckus, and there was a fight that ensued. And momentarily there was a splat on the water, like the cracking of a rifle shot. He went back to his home, and the next morning he received again a phone call, and it was from the two guys, and they were angry, and they said, why did you leave us? You really left us in a pickle, in a difficulty. You took off, and we drove over to the center of the bridge and opened the trunk, and the guy was alive. I mean, he was very alive. I guess we'd only knocked him unconscious. And they said it took all of the strength we had to throw him over the bridge into the river. And when the young man told the story to my preacher buddy, he said two things to him. He said, as I look back now, I see that my ministry began to fail when I began to listen to certain music. That was the beginning of it. And from there, it was a toboggan slide to hell. And then he concluded by saying to our mutual preacher friend, I wish I could repent. Oh, how I'd like to repent. I wish I could ask God to forgive me, but somehow it just isn't in me. I don't know how. I don't even want to. As far as I know, that's where the story ends. There is a line that's drawn by rejecting our Lord, where the call of His Spirit is lost. Even now it may be. But that line you have crossed, have you counted? Have you counted the cost? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your promise. I'll remove your sins from you. As far as the east is from the west, I'll put them behind my back. In the depths of the sea, I'll place them. Bring them up to you never again. Thank you for the continued appeal of your Holy Spirit. Give us open, receptive hearts and minds. Don't let us ever make excuses for the sins that we love and harbor, but rather always to pray the prayer of David. Save me, Lord. Renew a right spirit within me. Forgive me of all my sins. Help us now as we come only, totally, and always to your cross, the only place of appeal, and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.